to have you here, as Pastor Jody said, and it's just a great place to be on any morning, not just Sunday morning. Oftentimes when I walk in the building during the week, I'm the first one here usually, and everything's so peaceful and quiet, and you know that you are in a place where God is, and it's just a good feeling this morning that I sense from our group here today. Recently, a couple weeks ago, I had a conversation with a gentleman. And the subject of life and his friends came up. Now, this stately man, who is now over 90 years old, has been blessed with faithful friends over the years, many of whom have already passed. And as I sat across the table from him, I could kind of see his eyes watering up a little bit as he was talking about them. And he told me something that his father once said. He said, "Life is different when your friends are gone." It was obvious to me that his friends made a significant difference in his life, just as the friends did in the life of the one that we will read about this morning. But before we do, before we hear their story, God's story, let us go to the Lord in prayer. It's a beautiful morning, Lord. Such a blessing to be in your house with your people. Lord, we pray that our hearts, our ears, our eyes will be open this morning, that your word would penetrate every part of our soul to not only bring us a little bit closer to you, but to bring others closer to you as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. The title of this morning's message is Make Room. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let me paint the scene for you. People talk a lot. stories about a man named Jesus who performs miracles and teaches about the kingdom of God would have most certainly made its rounds throughout Galilee. And the news of him returning to Capernaum, the base of his operations during his ministry, would have spread like wildfire that day. As we dive into our story this morning, I want us to imagine ourselves in the moment and look at our story from the perspective of five different groups of people, five different people or groups of people, five different points of view. Those being the faithful friends, a suffering sinner, pious priest, a callous crowd, and a sovereign savior. So let's first look at the faithful friends. Jesus had returned to Capernaum, and the crowd of people have begun to gather outside of the residence to hear him preach to anyone who would listen. Word travels quickly as more and more people show up, and it doesn't take long for the crowd to grow to such a large number that there was no more room in the house. People were everywhere. In Mark chapter 2, he gives the account of the same thing, that they gathered in such large numbers that there wasn't even any room outside of the door. A group of men heard of Jesus' return to the area, and he knew this could be their only time. Then they heard stories of Jesus' preaching, but more importantly of his healing the sick, and wondered if there might be a chance that he would heal their paralyzed friend. You could imagine for those guys that were carrying the paralytic down the street how their hearts must have sunk when they saw that not only was the house in which Jesus' teaching filled to capacity, but the crowds surrounding the house were so large that it seemed that there seemed to be no possible way of getting near Jesus. If they were to get their friend to Jesus, it would take something extraordinary. And fortunately for the paralyzed man, these were no ordinary friends. They were determined to bring their friend to the only one who had the power to change his life. Looking around, I'm sure one of them must have elbowed somebody else and said, "I've got an idea." The house in our passage, a typical one of the day, would have had a flat roof on it that consisted of timbers that would have been laid parallel to each other 3 to 4 feet apart. And then sticks would have been laid perpendicularly on top of those, crosswise on the timbers. And then the structure would have been padded with reeds and thistles and things and earth. Maybe about a foot of earth or clay on top of that, which was packed down to prevent leakage. All told, the roof probably would have been about 2 feet thick. And access to the roof would have been made up a staircase on the side of the house, a staircase that would have been attached to a wall. These men, they had their job in front of them. They were serious about getting their friend to Jesus. It would have been cumbersome for them to have carried the mat up that staircase on the side of the roof. And when they got there, the task of their getting their friend to Jesus would have just begun. Piece by piece, layer by layer, their friends began to dismantle the roof until they had a hole big enough to slide their friend down into the main room of the house. This would have taken some time and caused quite a commotion. I mean, the thing of it is that this wasn't even their house. This particular house in our story is believed to be that of Peter. Can you imagine being Peter standing there in the middle of your great room and you're looking up at dirt and debris falling down all over around you? And watching a new skylight get put in right in the middle of Jesus's preaching. Make room. We're sending him down. What in Capernaum's going on here? Now, we're not told who this paralyzed man was or who these four men were. But one thing is certain. They cared about their friend. And their love for him helped to find an open door, or at least a hole in the roof, where he could find deliverance that he was about to experience. R.C. Sproul said, "This is how it is with God, too. For God so loved the world that he made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He dug, so to speak, through the roof of the world and lowered his son down so that Jesus could die for our sins. In our own lives, those who are closest to us, our family and our close friends, even our neighbors, may not have the opportunity to experience the healing touch of Jesus Christ unless we have that kind of love like those friends did that is willing to rip open a roof. Now, God can, and he does, fulfill his purpose without it, without us. Most definitely, he does. He can do anything he pleases. But we have specifically been called by him to love, to be his hands and feet. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. That's why we do this. When we truly love those around us, we will pray regularly and sincerely for their salvation. We may need to be ridiculed also from time to time in an effort to win them to Christ. Why did these friends go to the lengths that they did to save their friend? Because they were convinced that Jesus was the only hope that their friend had. There's no other way. There's no way that they would have gone through to such outrageous extremes if they didn't believe that Jesus could and would heal their friend. When a Christian believes that Jesus is the only way, he or she will go to great lengths to encourage his or her friends or neighbors to come to Jesus. There's only one way. There's only one way. Acts 4:12 tells us, Peter's saying this about Jesus, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. There is no other way. Now let's look at the story from the perspective of the suffering sinner. His friends may have come to him one day and said, there's a man here in the land. He's healing all kinds of people. He's healing all kinds of diseases. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and the lame are walking again. We want to take you to him because we believe that he'll heal you. I don't think this is probably the man's first opportunity to be healed by some medicine or someone. And he must have had some kind of doubt in his mind. Maybe reluctant to try one more remedy that could heal him and give him the opportunity to live again. Really live again. Come on, his friend said. We'll carry you and we'll do whatever it takes to get you to this man. And what must have been going through his mind as his friends carried him down the street? bouncing up and down and looking at one of them and then the other. Maybe there was a sense of unworthiness that must have come over him due to the love and the attention that his friends were showing him. And upon reaching the house himself and seeing that there was no room to get in, his heart must have stunk. His heart must have sunk. It might have stunk too, because he was a sinner, right? His heart must have sunk to his stomach as well. But then he listened to his friend's conversation. And the confidence that they had in their voices, even if their daring plan seemed a little far-fetched, he prepared his mind for an adventure that his friends were about to take him on. As his friends climbed the staircase and lowered him down through a hole in the roof just big enough for he and his mat to fit through, he found himself at the feet of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their friend's faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." From the outside looking in, Jesus' statement there may have seemed cruel. This man didn't come to have his sins forgiven. He came to find healing. At that moment, Jesus said nothing, did nothing about the man's physical state. He just said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Put yourself on that mat. It should be relatively easy for any of us in this room to do. I mean, can you remember a time when you were paralyzed, if you will say, and longed for relief from your helpless condition? I think we all can relate to that moment in time in our lives. The sinner's friends brought him to where Jesus was, not because he had it all together, but because he had nowhere else to turn. We'll come back to his story in just a bit. Let's look at the story from the perspective of the pious priests. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were the largest and most influential religious political party in Jesus' time. This group of men, about 6,000 of them, were passionate about and committed to keeping every one of God's laws that are written about in the Old Testament, all 613 of them. And they were also responsible to ensure that the people applied each and every one of these laws to their lives. Unfortunately, politicians, their movement became very legalistic. And its leaders put so many burdens upon the people that it became impossible for a person to serve the Lord with gladness in their heart. These priests, these pious priests, Pharisees, and teachers of the law arrived in their flamboyant robes. When they moved from place to place, they were either courted or they were feared. They were shunned or they were flattered. They were reverently looked at or they were laughed upon. This was the Pharisee, hypocrites, who did not practice what they preached. In stark contrast to the four friends who were actually doing something, these pious priests were just sitting in a place of prominence among the people. As religious leaders charged with the care of the people, they should have been directing traffic to Jesus. Or the very least, as the roof started to fall in, they should have reached up and grabbed the sinner, grabbed the crippled man, but instead of love, they showed indifference. They were skeptics, and they weren't there for help. They weren't there for that. They were there to be hostile. They were the real paralytics and sinners in this story. For they had come to this place with the specific purpose of finding accusations to destroy Jesus. Unlike the Pharisees, when we make the effort to lead those that we love, our friends, our family, even our neighbors, to a relationship with Jesus, they will probably not understand all of the laws. They will probably not understand all of the Christian lingo that we use as part of our Christian faith. But they most certainly will understand what love and compassion is. In encouraging them, in encouraging others, in encouraging these people that you love who are not walking with Christ, encouraging them to have faith in Jesus, we need to be careful to avoid criticism that may make following him a burden and not a joy. There's a poem that I quoted last summer, and I'll use it again. Guy Dowd said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather have you walk with me than merely point the way. The eye is a more ready pupil than ever was the ear. Good words are often confusing, but example is always clear." Let's move on to the next group of people here. Looking at the story from the perspective of the calloused crowd. Calloused. You're hardened. The point of view from this crowd was curiosity. They'd heard so much about what Jesus was doing, and now he was back in their town. His presence brought out the most inquisitive among them. And they all wanted to get close to that one, the one that everyone was talking about. They marveled at the teachings of Jesus in the house that day. They're utterly amazed when he healed this paralyzed man right in front of their eyes. This is the same paraplegic who moments earlier met a human roadblock right outside of the house. The very same people who were now amazed at what Jesus had done to the man that they wouldn't even let in. Excuse me, sirs. You see, my friend here, he's paralyzed. We were hoping to get closer to Jesus. We were hoping that if we got close to Jesus, that perhaps he could heal our friend. Shh. I'm trying to hear what he's saying. In other words, I hear you. You have a need that you want Jesus to meet. But right now, your need is getting in the way of my needs being met. I think I've done that before. If not vocally, at least in my mind. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you've probably done it too. It pricks a little bit more painfully when we hear it that way. The very fact that those friends had to temporarily vandalize another's property to get their friends to Jesus spoke volumes as to the nature of the crowd that day. How tragic it is when spectators stand in the way of hurting people whose only desire is to get close to Jesus, to have a hope. Pastor, what do you mean? I mean, you may come in life to find out that you love Jesus only as much as you love your neighbor. Like the calloused crowd, sometimes our lack of concern or an inflexible spirit hinders others from access to their Savior. Think of Zacchaeus. We're told in Luke that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was a short man, he couldn't see over the crowd. Excuse me, sir, do you mind if I just stand in front of you so that I could see Jesus? Obviously, the crowd was unyielding that day too, otherwise he wouldn't have had to climb a tree. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaks of the little children and he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He wasn't just talking about children. He was reaching out to a segment of society that was thought to be insignificant. Children have much to teach us as adults. I was reminded of that this week and the last week when Peyton was in my office some of those days while I was preparing for this sermon. She hadn't started school yet. She had a lot to teach me. Continually. Forgive me. There were moments, I love my daughter, but there were moments when I wished that she was someplace else. And that's wrong. Unfortunately, as we grow older, the hardness of the world, no matter how good our intentions may be, makes our childlike heart calloused. And these children weren't there, nor are they now, the only segment of society that others look upon as insignificant. When it comes to our church, do we have room in our church for the marginalized of society, for the outcast of society? Would we today have room for Rahab the prostitute, or Matthew the tax collector, or the Samaritan woman at the well? We may quickly say, yes, yes, we have room. We have room for these people because we're already familiar with how their stories end. But what about those who may be walking in darkness and struggling through life, those whose stories have not been written yet? Will we make room in our church for those of a different ethnic group? Or an unwed mother? A divorcee? Will we make room in our church for those who have ankle monitors? Those who are in same-sex relationships? Or even a reclusive neighbor who is shunned by many in the community? I believe that we would. I believe that we would make room. And you see, what you may not be aware of is that many who have found themselves in situations like ones that I have just mentioned here have already come and sat in these seats over the past 2 months, and there was room for them. And there's room for them. And there's room for some more. And there's room for you. Tragic. I heard someone once say, "What are they doing here?" Let me tell you what they're doing here. People are coming through our doors looking for hope, looking for healing. And even if they don't know it at the time, looking for a Savior. And it doesn't take long for them to know if they can find Him here. I hope that we make room. I think that we do. Because they're all around us. And they all need Jesus. And they're coming. What are they doing here? It's not our job to be judgmental. It's not up to us to put limits on God's grace. It's not up to us to put limits on God's grace. I believe that some Christians have become so calloused that they've forgotten what wretched sinners they were before they were able to pick up their own mat and walk. As for me, I remember. I'm a living, breathing example of God's magnificent grace. And I never want to forget. Our job as Christians is to make room. To go into the streets, grab a corner of a mat, lead people to the foot of the cross, and let God work out all the other details. That's not my job. From Jesus' point of view, now is what we want to focus on, that of the sovereign Savior. From His point of view, He saw great examples of faith during His ministry, but perhaps this one topped the list as to the lengths that people would go to be in His presence. As the man was lowered before Him, He knew that every eye in the room and those peering in from outside were watching to see what He would do. He also knew that the Pharisees were watching carefully, not only to see what He would do, but to hear what He would say. And when Jesus saw the faith of the four friends, He said to the paraplegic, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees were in shock. They'd come from all over the region to put Jesus' actions and teachings under a microscope to search for anything, even the smallest thing, to catch Him doing something unlawful. "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Wait, what? What did he just say? Did he just tell that man that his sins were forgiven? Who does this Jesus think he is? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. We've got him. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked the question, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Jesus never told us which one of those was easier to say. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven, and anybody could say get up and walk, but that doesn't make it just happen. The Pharisees would naturally think that forgiving sins would be easier because no one could prove what you've just said is true. Forgiveness is something that is hidden from view. The healing, however, would be more difficult. The people there would know very quickly whether what Jesus said was true because the proof could be observed. If Jesus would have said, get up and walk, and the man was unable to get up and walk, Jesus would have been exposed as a fraud. So in one sense, it was much easier to simply say your sins are forgiven. However, for Jesus to say, get up and walk, it was not a difficult thing. He had done many more difficult things before. But for him to say, your sins are forgiven, for him to say, your sins are forgiven, in front of the Pharisees, was to risk his life. To the Pharisees, this was blasphemous behavior against the holy God. And blasphemy was punishable by death. Why did Jesus do this? Verse 24, he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. With that statement, Jesus told the Pharisees and teachers of the law that the Son of Man is also the Son of God, the one who descended from heaven. He is the only one who has the authority and power not only to heal, but to pardon the sinner. Despite the paralyzed man's physical need, his greatest need by far was that of forgiveness of sin. A lame man whose name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life can limp into heaven. Or a sinful world-class athlete cannot. Forgiveness of sin was a far greater work because it cost Jesus his life. Jesus met the greatest need first and forever. And he said to the man, I tell you, just get up, take your mat, and go home. Maybe the once paralyzed man and his friends now danced down the streets, and certainly he had reason to dance. He didn't just go home dancing, he went home with a clean heart. The greatest miracle of all. Now, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've done, no matter how great the sin, we as Christians, we like to classify things. He did this and she did this. We've all sinned. No matter how great the sin, Christ can and he does save you completely and eternally. And that spiritual healing trumps any physical healing. Can God heal sicknesses? Yes. Can he heal diseases? Yes. Can he heal cancer? Yes. He can do anything he wants, but the greatest miracle that we're searching for in our lives cannot be found in healed bones. The only one that's eternal is the forgiveness of sin. There's room for you here. There's room for you here. Most importantly, there's room for you at the cross. And there's room for you in heaven if you take the step by faith and say, "Forgive me, Lord. I believe in you." If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, today could be your day. It could be the day where Jesus says to you, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Will you make room for him? God, we are so grateful beyond anything that we can fathom, beyond anything that we can understand, more than we could ever put into words. Those of us who have given our lives to you, given our hearts to you, allowed you to be able to take over the sin in our lives and said yes to you, we're so grateful, for a lack of better words, for what you've done in our lives. We know, Lord, that your work in us is not complete. And we also know, Lord, that you charge us to go into all the corners of the earth and to find those who are hurting, to find those who are lost, to find those who need help and healing, and most importantly, to find those who need a Savior to bring them to the foot of the cross. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grab hold of the corner of a mat and bring the lost to you so that they may be healed. For those, Lord, that maybe don't know you, those here, those listening online, that something that was said this morning struck a nerve, struck a chord in their hearts where they know there's hope. I have hope. Whatever I've done, there's hope for me at the foot of the cross. Lord, this morning as the singers come, we just pray that you would be in our presence one more time. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to make room for you in our hearts and in our lives so that others may see Jesus. And so that, Lord, your name may be glorified, and we give you thanks. Amen.